We are in Ephesians chapter 3, and the text is on the top of the article there. You see this, we are working through this, most of you know that. We got to page 7 last week, and so we continue with this great text, and the title of the text is Guess Who's Going to School on the Church. Now, what does that expression mean, guess who's going to school on? What does that mean? When you say you're going to school on something, what does that mean?
Studying it.
You're studying it, you're observing it, you're learning from it. It's kind of a slang expression that kind of means that it wasn't necessarily, well, it just means you're learning. You're going to school on something. You know, a little brother goes to school on a big brother, that kind of thing. See, okay? So in Ephesians chapter 3, and we're finishing our text here. We're working through chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 13, and we'll finish the chapter, Lord willing, next week, all right? And verse 7 to 9, the preaching of the mystery. I became a servant of the gospel. This is the bottom of page 7, left-hand column. A servant is primarily one who does what they're told, right? A primary qualification of servant is, do I do what I'm told? Do you do what you're told? We're employees. Do we do what we're told? We're servants. Can I just be real honest with you for a moment and tell you a little thing that's bothered me lately? It didn't bother me lately. It bothered me a year ago, 4 years ago. I would call people and they wouldn't call me back. Now, if you're a servant, you wouldn't last very long if the master, and I'm not the master, so the illustration breaks down, okay? But, you know, you call somebody, the servant calls the master and says, "Now, well, I'm going to be gone, you get back to me." How long would the servant last if he didn't return the equivalent of phone calls? It wouldn't be a servant very long. And yet some people don't answer their phone, which, you know, I mean, sometimes it's dinner time, okay, you know, sometimes it's, it's a out of the area kind of thing, service call kind of thing, trying to sell you something, okay, but even when a Christian calls you, I can't tell how many people don't return my phone calls. So anyway, if we claim to be servants, I suggest to you that servants normally answer their phones and should answer their phones, okay? The illustration breaks down a little bit, but there you go. Servants are whom Paul was a servant of the good news of Christ. Paul's single responsibility, left-hand column, right-hand column, middle of the page. Paul's single responsibility was to be faithful as a servant of the good news. Who then is Apollos? Paul asks a divided Corinthian church. Quote, servants through whom you believe. Just servants. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And you see the text reference on that. To preach the gospel. Down there in bold type, that's the text out of Ephesians. The Lord is the power behind all of his servants. I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. That's Colossians 1:29. Not self-appointed. Could somebody read us this verse? Somebody look that verse up and be ready to read that for us.
I got it right now.
Not self-appointed. He did not, Paul did not make himself a minister. The call, the message, the work, and the empowerment were all God's. Jeremiah wrote about people who appointed themselves.
I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied.
Okay, so Jeremiah is talking about people, and he's reflecting God's perspective, as he says some kind of are self-appointed, and that doesn't work. Quote, no man, top of page 8, left-hand column, no man should enter the ministry unless he is absolutely certain of the Lord's calling. Jeremiah 23:21. God's calling normally flows through strong desire and affirmation from a church to the gifting, as to the gifting, reputation, and suitability of a given individual. Such men are servants. No servant attitude equals no positive influence. To lose dependence is to lose everything of value, because everything of value flows only from the Lord. We have no beauty in our lives. We have no gifting. We have nothing that obligates the bank of heaven to cash our assets, you know. Everything we have is from the Lord. Among the greatest dangers for pastors and for any other person who aspires to serve God are things that the world values. Personal ambition, prestige, honor, recognition, reputation, and success. God not only chooses the weak and foolish people to save, but weak and foolish preachers through whom to redeem them. Paul's receiving of this gift was like everything else. It was all grace. Although I'm the least of all God's people, although I am less than the least of all God's people. This was Paul's statement in Ephesians. What verse is that? Verse 8. Okay? Ephesians 3:8. The text is in the dark Dark passage here. According to Hughes, who's quoting John Scott, quote, Paul is bending language. He takes the Greek word for least or smallest and adds an ending that is linguistically impossible. So that he comes out with leaster. Some think he was playing off his Latin name Paulus, which means little or small. So the idea is, I'm little by name, little in stature, and morally and spiritually littler than the least of all Christians. I'm Paul Little. I'm small Paul. Most of us know reasons why we also are small Keith and small Bill and small John and small etc., huh? We are sinful people. Still, we are called upon to rise and to serve. You are still called upon to rise and serve, believing that God loves you and that you are valuable to Him. And everything we have comes from the Lord. Let me try to illustrate this with a picture. We tend to see ourselves as like this on a plane. When the reality is, we're here, and this is God, and this is us and sin, and we're very dependent upon the Lord. And because this is true, because we're so sinful, and because there drops off at our toes, spiritually speaking, to abyss of selfishness and sinfulness and us, but the righteousness of God rises right behind us and goes up out of sight, we can kind of begin to think we own things and we're, you know, we can easily adopt this, or maybe this, when in reality it's like this. Everything we have is from God.
Amen.
My heartbeat, my ability to finish this sentence, my everything is from Him. And He can give it to somebody else, or He can give it to you, or He can increase it in your life and use you in powerful ways, even though we're less than the least of the saints. Was he sincere? Page 8, right-hand column, halfway down. Was Paul sincere when he said, I'm really the least? I mean, isn't this kind of false modesty? Well, this guy was a bald hater of the church. He physically violated, not sexually, had violence toward men, women, and children. And more importantly, he had a keen awareness of the holiness of God and his own sinfulness. So I think he's probably not being falsely modest when he says this, okay? A clear comprehension of God's righteousness. Top of page 9. Paul simply could not get over the immense privilege he had of ministering the Word of God. We see the compulsion of his grateful heart. He spoke the unsearchable riches of Christ, meaning that the riches cannot be tracked or accounted for, period. I needed a period there. Inexhaustible, unfathomable, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. By their very nature, they're unfathomable. The riches of his mercy and grace we'll realize increasingly as life unfolds. We get a little smarter.
Amen.
We get a little smarter. I was at a dinner at a restaurant with a couple in our church 3 or 4 years ago, and I looked at the menu, and boy, that $12.95 steak looked good. It was a medium price place. And then I looked at the $8.75 meal that it would have been fine. It was fine. And I thought, well, do I go for the steak? They were paying the bill. We were their guests. And I thought, no, not Keener. Forget it. Go for the $8.75. So I ordered a meal, and we had a good time. It was a good time. And as we left, they gave us an envelope. It was a card. And as we drove away, they said, well, we'd like to just help you with one of your trips coming up. We were going to visit some missionaries. And we drove away, of course, we ripped open the envelope. What's in the envelope? And I see Marilyn fan this beautiful green stuff. And the first one was a $100 bill. And the second one was a $100 bill. And the third one was a $100 bill. It was $1,000 in the envelope.
Praise the Lord.
Now there I was, dickering between $8.75 and $12.95. And this couple's ready to give me $1,000. I want to suggest to you as earnestly as I can, and I want to thunder for a moment and preach. This is God's attitude toward you if you are in Christ. And we can, sin can so disarm us and make us feel inferior and insecure and unsettled and unconfident and needy. And He has given us a boatload of blessings. And we're debating whether we can really afford the steak or not, you know? Well, I shouldn't do it. It's not socially appropriate. They're paying the bill. Don't do it, you know? Well, that is socially appropriate, to be careful with other people's money. But you see my point, do you not?
Yeah.
He's paid the great price.
That's right.
Would you turn to Romans? I hadn't planned to do this, but just turn to Romans just a second. 8:32.
That's a good
one. You can read the message. This is kind of extra. No charge for this. 8:32. Who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? I suppose you're driving down the street and you just bought a brand new Cadillac, cost you about, I don't know, $75,000. I don't know what they cost, but let's just say $75,000. And you're driving down the road and this, all of a sudden the oil light comes on. And you think, $75,000? And the oil light comes on? Now what do you do? What do you do? You look at that thing and think, hey man, GM builds them, they can run a little lean, no problem, you know. You got an $18,000 engine in this thing and got a beautiful Fisher body and just a great looking car, it feels great. You're driving down the road and the light comes on. Now you got two options. You can pull over and get some oil, or you can say, hey, you know, I paid so much for this thing. It's okay. I mean, they build them right, you know. They run a little lean, no problem. What do you do?
You pull over and shut the car off.
Check the dipstick.
That's what you do. You stop. You paid $75,000. You protect your investment with $3 more. Now, the verse says, how much more with Him? Will He not also freely give us all things? What does that mean? That means that we've got a little forgiveness need here. We've got a little problem here. We've got some sin in our lives, you know? But God has paid the great price. He's paid the 75,000. Now, you can think, well, God can't forgive me. I've done it again and 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 again. Or you can say, wow, God has paid the great price. The great price. He's not going to withhold what amounts to spiritual nickels and dimes to Him. Big to us, but small to Him. You see? And He's going to give us the direction. He's going to give us the grace. He's going to give us the freedom. He's going to give the forgiveness. He's going to give us the understanding, the sleep, whatever's needed. Because He's paid the great price. How much more? He who did not spare His own Son paid the great $75,000 spiritual dollar price, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Okay? All right. We've got to get back to our text. Page 9. I want to read carefully the top of page 9 on the right-hand column. Among Christians' spiritual assets from the Lord Jesus are His kindness and forbearance and patience, His wisdom and knowledge, His mercy and great love, His glory, His supplying us with all things to enjoy, His assurance, His word. In Him you have been made complete. Wow. Wow. The world is hungering to be complete in life. To be complete. They're running after and looking for love in all the wrong places, right? We're complete in Him. Okay? You with me? Verses 10 and 11. The purpose of God revealing His mystery was so that God's wisdom should be shown to angels. His intent, verse 10, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. The spiritual beings are spoken of are called rulers and authorities in the text. Who are the rulers and authorities? Literally, rulers and antichrists. Clearly, these supernatural beings are aligned with the devil. Page 10. The context of chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, indicate this negative identity. These fallen, these demons, fallen angels, are not merely flesh and blood, and they are intent on man's destruction, which is why we need the armor of God. John Piper points out that everything has been twisted by Satan, subverted. The cosmic forces of evil manage to get a handle on every human invention and every human institution to corrupt them, turning them into agents of destruction. So nuclear power becomes the basis of international braggadocio and mutual threats of national suicide. Isn't it called mutually assured destruction? Is that what that's called? Mutually assured destruction. Multi-purpose petroleum becomes the currency of international blackmail. Pain-relieving drugs becomes a multi-billion dollar market in life-destroying narcotics. Advances in obstetrical science serve to refine the technique of manslaughter through millions of abortions. Free enterprise degenerates into money-loving greed and exploitation of third world countries. I didn't see the movie The Wolf of Wall Street, but it may have touched on that theme. And the grand institution of the university sinks into the Babel of normlessness, and the internet becomes a river of pornography. Are we so advanced that we really can do without a biblical doctrine of demons? I don't think so. God's purpose for Paul preaching the mystery of Christ was so evil beings could go to school on the church. You are the light of the world, and not just the world, says John Piper in his message on this text, but the light of the universe, with a spectacular mission of revealing the wisdom of God to supernatural beings. Now imagine the cosmic drama. The theater is history, the stage is the world, the actors are the people in the church, universal, the writer is God, who also directs and produces the drama, and the audience, rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The history of the Christian church is the graduate school of angels. Continue to quote Mr. Stott, it is through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals his glory to people. It is through the new creation, the church, that God reveals his wisdom to angels. Okay? The inescapable conclusion is that angels watch us because they are part of the mystery. The implication of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 reference is that God has not revealed himself to angels, revealed to angels his complete plan for history and the reconciliation of the universe. So they're watching to learn about it. After saying that prophets studied what they themselves had written, having been inspired and therefore having recorded more than they themselves understood, Peter added that, quote, even angels long to look into these things.
Yeah, that's cool.
Literally, the angels stoop down to look. So not only do angels want to understand more from Scripture, they intently observe the teaching and the actions of God's people. Now, there are two other references. So please read those other references. We're out of time, so I got to speed on. But please read those references in the bottom of 11 and left-hand column, page 11, and the right-hand column. And now come to the top of page 12, if you would, please. So we have a bigger and more observing audience than we are apt to realize.
Amen.
Angels are watching our unity. Angels are watching to see the wisdom of God in action here. Angels gather in innumerable hosts to sing hymns to God, delight in beholding the Father's face, were present when each new star was freshly minted, and the planets set in order as the morning stars sang together, according to Job 38:7. Saw the greatness of God in creation, have navigated the immense distances of space, suggests Mr. Hughes. I'm not an authority on that, but that's what he suggests. Watching God's people from the beginning and seeing the advent of Christ, the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection. The angels saw the power of God at creation, the wrath of God at Sinai, the love of God at Calvary. But when they see the Almighty unite Jew and Gentile, slave and free, black and white, male and female, who together murdered the Messiah and were worthy only of hell,
amen,
and make them by that very cross of murder one spiritual body in Christ, they are overwhelmed. They see him breaking down every barrier and wall and making all believers one in union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are impressed. Verse 10, in the heavenly places. These principalities and powers are said to be in the heavenly places. Now this, I should have put a quote right there. Verse 10, in the heavenly places, quote. These, I left it off, I should have, write it in if you like. This is a quote from John Piper. These next three paragraphs are from John Piper, okay? These principalities and powers are said to be in the heavenly realms. Literally, this is simply the heavens. The term is used in 1:3. It's used in 1:20. It is the abode of God. I, John Piper, meaning John Piper, not me, think that if we had asked Paul where this was, he would have simply said, not on earth, but far away and therefore up. That's the direction you go when you move away from the earth. But it is a pointless task, I think, to try to locate heaven, because God and all the angelic hosts, both good and evil, are spirits with no spatial dimensions. Paul knew this as well as we do. So by locating the principalities and heavens in the principalities and powers in the heavens, he is simply saying they are not earthly creatures. They come from afar. They inhabit another dimension, a dimension similar to God and his holy angels. But while that is their native sphere of life, they have tremendous influence on the earth. In all the examples I, John Piper, gave, both items from page 10 that we read a moment ago, we can see how these principalities and powers manifest themselves in the attitudes, inventions, and institutions of society. Therefore, the principalities and powers, Ephesians 3:10, are supernatural hosts in league with Satan and have a cosmic influence on the course of this age, its people and inventions. These are the beings to whom the church is to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. More than human redemption, the church does not exist merely to redeem people. The supreme purpose of the church is to glorify God by showing his wisdom before the angels, who then can offer more diligent praise to God. The purpose of the universe is to give glory to God, and that will be its ultimate reality after all evil is conquered. Even now the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring their work. Psalms 19:1. Human redemption is part of glorifying God. The glory of God is the supreme goal of creation. Holy angels are especially made and confirmed in purity and praise as creatures who will forever give God glory. The redemption of fallen man enriches their praise. Since Jesus promised that he would build his church and the forces of evil would not prevail against it, even the fallen angels, called demons, glorify God as they fail in their attempt to defeat the church of Jesus Christ. God's holy wrath also displayed his glory as a revelation of who he is. That sentence didn't come out quite right, did it? No, it does. It's okay. What specific wisdom is in view? The wisdom it took to devise a plan of redemption is great as this: the plan to unite and glorify Jew and Gentile, contrary to all human expectation, by the horrible death of the mighty Messiah. The wisdom of God is virtually the same as the mystery of God revealed to Paul. God's wisdom is the counsel of his will, by which he ordained from all eternity to glorify the church through the unthinkable death of his Son. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both the Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God.
Amen.
So here's a passage that calls Jesus Christ the wisdom of God. In other words, his plan. Christ crucified for the unification and glorification of Jews and Gentiles in the church is the specific, that is my insertion there, mystery of God and the specific wisdom of God in our text. And just how is God's wisdom shown to satanic beings? No, we're not responsible to say to them, God is smart. That's on how they see God as wise. A plan is shown to be wise when it works. Does it work?
Okay.
We show the wisdom of God by contributing to the church functioning harmoniously in your marriage, in your employment life, in your greater family, in the local church. When we function harmoniously, the angels say, wow, look at the wisdom of God's plan to do that. God is impressive. Satanic forces will know God is wise when we, the church, live out this unity. By being the church Jesus Christ died to create, that will show that God is very, very smart. Application. So the church is to be participated in and enjoyed. Some would say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, you don't have to go home to be married either. But it's not going to be much of a marriage if you don't get home fairly frequently. If one neglects home long enough, it won't be much of a marriage. Anything else on that? We've got 6 more minutes here. You're pretty quiet this morning. I know I'm moving pretty fast, and you're
all good.
You're sitting there. I hope you're awake and listening, and most of you are smiling at me, so I know you're with me. Thank you for that kindness. The privilege of the mystery. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence.
Amen.
Confident access is a trust that knows no fear of rejection because we belong to Him. Paul says, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Apparently, some believers were grieved over Paul's imprisonment and years of suffering. His response is given in Romans 8:28. Can somebody read that one for us? We'll come back for it in a minute, please. Paul's suffering turned out for the honor rather than the disgrace of those to whom he ministered. Paul asked that his readers not be discouraged by his sufferings. The thought that Paul's sufferings were the glory of his readers may seem strange at first, but Paul viewed his imprisonment as part of his service for Christ. You know, it might be cancer for you. It might be a court case. It might be a difficult family situation. That's your part of your service for Christ.
Amen.
Paul saw jail that way. Since he was in prison for preaching to the Gentiles, someone was fighting for them. In other words, their case was being presented. Their situation was being brought focused. There was attention focused on their case, their situation. The discouraging thing would have been if no one's willing to go to prison to have a ministry to the Gentiles. Top of 15. Paul can be positive about his experience of jail because he viewed his troubles as a direct result of grace working in him. Does somebody have Romans 8, 18? Yes, please, Bob. Nice big voice.
18 or 28?
18.
8:18, excuse me. Thank you.
For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
Amen.
Thank you. And if he can write that from jail, as he does, wow, that's a rebuke to me. The value we place on something, middle of the column, page 15, left-hand column, the value we place on something determines the hardships we will endure for it.
Right.
We will expend enormous energy and resources to care for a person or a prized possession which we value a great deal. Paul valued the gospel enough to go to prison for it. He valued the Gentiles, so he went to prison to be true to the gospel that would include them, would redeem them. Although along with Jesus Christ and the angels, the church, the new humanity, the multinational third race will rule in the universe. Can you think of a verse that proves that or indicates that? I've given you a little help in the footnote.
We're gonna judge angels.
Where does it say that, David?
I'm not sure. Somewhere in the New Testament.
It's in the footnote. It's in the footnote.
Oh, it's in the footnote?
Yeah, it's in the footnote.
He's already hearing.
Know ye not that you would judge angels? The context of 1 Corinthians 6 was that Christians were going to court before other Christians, with other Christians before unsaved judges. And he said, hey, bring in the people that are just kind of on the edge of the church. Bring in anybody in the church to judge these people. Don't go to the courts of unsaved people. Don't you know you're going to judge angels, Paul says to them? So that's the passage there. Let's see. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have an incomparable calling. The text calls us to set our minds on the unseen but stupendous heavenly realities that have worldwide bearing on the course of this age. Our goal is to demonstrate to the evil powers of the cosmos that God was wise in sending His Son to die that we might be unified and have hope. So when we fail to live in hope and maintain unity, we send a signal through the galaxies. God's purpose is failing. He was not wise. He was foolish. Your giftedness, your God-given ability to dispense grace may seem small to you, but as part of God's forever plan, it is infused with might and light. The church is the cosmic showcase of God's mercy. Demons are watching, so let us walk worthy of our calling in all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The grandstands are full. We are on the field. Let us not fail. Amidst the swirling tide of Marxism, revived militant Islam, and smothering materialism, only the church will survive and thrive. Thoughts, comments, additions, subtractions? Yes, sir.
I think it's real helpful. Excuse me. I think it's real helpful to realize that the sovereign God of the universe has ordained where we live and move and have our being, and that we are in the midst of it right now. This is the real deal. We're serving God. We're living for His glory. We're in the battle. Be faithful. Keep fighting. Live for His glory. It's easy to forget about that, you know, get caught up in life. But we're here to give Him glory and live for Him and His purpose.
Amen. Thank you. Allow us to put your attempt to put your glory on strength, on display, your wisdom on display to supernatural beings who watch us. Father, help us to be united in our marriages. Help us to be united in our church. Help us to be united one to another, Father. We ask you that you'd help us. And Lord, we do lift up to you Marcy Hunsanger. We pray that you might ease her into your presence quickly, painlessly. We thank you for how she has suffered so triumphantly, so yes. Trustingly. What an inspiration she Amen. Is. Father, we ask you to be gracious to Brad and Marcy in this matter, Father. And then, Father, we pray for Shakiri, that you would help her as she returns to school. We pray that you might open the door for her. We pray that her mind would be sharp and keen and absorb the things that are shared with her. She might master the content of what she'll be studying. We pray that you'd give her grace for the tuition costs and the study time and the energy that's needed, Father, to finish college. Lord, help her, we pray. Father, bless in the hour to follow. We love you and thank you for your unspeakable grace to us in Jesus Christ. How kind you've been, Father. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you arranged for us to have the $12.95 steak instead of the $8.75 meal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.